This week's reading is taken from Luke 19, verses 11 to 27. You can find it on page 1053 of the Church Bibles. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' the master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, 'I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'"
Thanks, Linda. Well, good morning, everybody. My name's Mark, and I'm the minister of Christchurch, if you don't know me. And I'll be preaching from this passage this morning. So let's pray before I do that. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, even when it ends in shocking words like the words we just heard. Father, we thank you and praise you that you are a Father of love and that you reach out to your people, hoping to rescue all those you have chosen. And Lord, may we do our part, and may what we hear and read this morning serve as a motivation to us in our lives. Amen. Well, people tell me that you can see the Queen riding in her horse and carriage to Ascot on race days, apparently, through Windsor Great Park. She doesn't take the Range Rover, she takes the horse and carriage. So there's still sort of something within me, despite not being a particular royalist or, you know, not being a particular Republican either, but just being normal, I suppose. There's still something within me that sort of wants to get up early one morning on an Ascot race day and hang around in the Inns of Great Park to see whether I can see the Queen riding past in her horse and carriage. Last time I did that was in 1978, and it's the Silver Jubilee, and I was 10 years old, and sitting by the side of the road in Norwich somewhere. And there's something, but there's something sort of, there is something quite intriguing about a royal procession, isn't there? But of course, the Queen and the horse and carriage in Windsor Great Park will not be that impressive, really. I guess if you want impressive, you want to go back to Henry VIII and the sort of the processions that he had. There was one called the Progression, which progressed slowly up to the north of England and back down again to the south of England after the Northern Rebellion, somewhat strangely called the Pilgrimage of Grace. But that must have been really impressive to see Henry VIII and his entire court travelling around the countryside up to York and back. Well, it's a little bit like that, what we're seeing here in Luke 18 and 19. Jesus is making this journey towards Jerusalem, and it's increasingly looking like a royal procession as he goes. So he's walking with his disciples, and crowds of other followers are joining him at every village and every town they pass through. People sort of come out of the doors of their houses to stand and watch. And more people are joining them, partly because it's a pilgrimage time to go up to Jerusalem, where you had to to celebrate the Passover. So they were all sort of heading in the same direction towards Jerusalem. And a few weeks ago, when we were last in Luke, we looked at Luke chapter 18, verses 35 to 43, and Jesus arriving at Jericho, and the blind beggar there calling out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Do you remember that? Those words from Ruth last year? Ruth ends with Boaz, father of Obed, Obed, the father of Jesse, Jesse, the father of David. And now, as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, we see the people calling out, "Jesus, Son of David." Do you see the link? All the way from Ruth, right to Jesus in Jericho. And here he is, the climax of Ruth's story, Jesus, Son of David. Note that mercy, have mercy on me. He is there showing the same kindness and mercy that Boaz and Ruth showed to each other and exemplified in their dealings with Naomi as well. So the blind beggar calls out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stops that procession. And it's as though it's the sort of royal procession, and by his command, the humble minions run off to go and bring the blind beggar into his presence. And he's going to have an audience with the king. And then he gets into Jericho, and he's able there to invite himself to the home of the richest man in the city, isn't he? One of the richest in the city, Zacchaeus. And we'll find out that Jericho is only about 17 miles from Jerusalem. And later on in chapter 19, we'll see that Jesus is soon making arrangements to arrive in the capital city. He's sending ahead for suitable transport, albeit of the four-legged stubborn variety. And as he arrives in Jerusalem, we'll see he's hailed as king by his disciples and the crowd alike. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And then eventually he arrives at the temple, and he drives out those who had no right to be there, verse 45. And effectively he's claiming it as his own house when he talks about his father's house. And then he holds court with the people there day by day in the temple courtyards, with the people hanging on his every word. Jesus with his court, just as you can imagine Henry VIII holding his court. So there's a real sense of euphoria about these chapters. The mood is triumphant. There's this whiff of instant political victory. And no, it's not a Conservative Party. And the target for their thoughts about victory are the Gentiles, aren't they? The Romans. They're seen as, at this moment, enemies to be overcome, rather than what Jesus is seeing them as people who need to be redeemed. And he is heading towards Jerusalem to redeem them, to pay the price for their sins, so that they may come into the kingdom of heaven as well. In fact, here in Jericho, Jesus seems to be thinking a little bit that, well, his procession's getting a little bit out of hand here, and he needs to calm things down a bit. So that evening, perhaps sitting in the inner courtyard of Zacchaeus' house, he, after the marvels of that day when he is able to proclaim about Zacchaeus, he says, "Today salvation has come to this house." So it's natural that the conversation would turn to the coming kingdom of God. And it's natural that Jesus would tell them this parable. And at first the parable sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Because we're very aware of something very similar in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents as we know it, where the three servants are given differing amounts of money when their master goes away, and upon his return they all have to give account for the money that they were given. And clearly this is a very similar story, but there are important differences in this story. So it's making a slightly different point. And one thing is that there's subjects here as well as servants. And helpfully, Luke tells us why Jesus tells this parable. Have a look down in verse 11. So they were listening to Jesus speaking in Zacchaeus' house, probably. And he goes on to tell them a parable. Because, Luke says, he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So what was Jesus trying to do? He was trying to correct their idea of a Nescafe kingdom of God, an instant kingdom of God. They were beginning to think that the kingdom of God was coming, and it's coming right now. But Jesus already said, no, the kingdom of God is near. It's not necessarily coming right now. But they wanted it now. So the parable, I think, brings out three points I want to show you this morning. Firstly, we're going to have to wait. You see, the parable is designed to let people know that they're in for the long haul if they're expecting the kingdom of God anytime soon. So verse 11 again. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So the master in the story, he needs to go away to be appointed king. And we're told it's a distant country. It's going to take a long time for him to get there. And it's going to be a long time before he gets back again. Now, to you and I, this sounds a little bit strange. After all, when King Charles eventually gets to be made king, he will be crowned about 38.7 miles away by the M4 and the A4. But in the age of an empire, of course, it makes more sense for a king to have to leave his own country to go to a different country to be appointed king by the emperor before he was able to return to his own country. What's more, in verse 14, we learn that subjects of the king hated him, and they sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. So in the story, there's this little element of doubt. Will the king ever return? Will he ever come back as king? And here Jesus may have paused the story a little bit by just and sort of hold up a little placard saying, this story is fictional. Any similarity to real people or real events is entirely coincidental. Because everyone in that room at that point would have been thinking about one man, a man called Herod Archelaus, one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great died in Jericho, that very city, about 30 years before Jesus was speaking here. And as he was dying, he named his three sons as his successors to the kingdom. So he split his kingdom into three. And Archelaus, which ironically means prince of the people, took over the third of the kingdom, which included Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. And Antipas and Philip took over other parts of the kingdom. None of them were allowed to take up the title king yet until their appointment had been confirmed by the Roman Emperor Augustus. And for that, he had to travel to Rome. But unfortunately, Archelaus had already made enemies among the people, because even before his succession, he had ordered the army to kill 3,000 Jews during an uprising in the temple courtyard, so he wasn't the most popular person. He'd also managed to upset the Jews by marrying his brother's widow. Now, there's not so much wrong with that, as we found out in the story of Ruth, except that he happened to be married to somebody else at the time, and that was a bit of a naughty thing. He had also, in Jericho, rebuilt the royal palace, no doubt at great expense. So his reign was not popular. And the Jews and the Samaritans, you all know from your biblical history, don't actually get along very well. But in this case, they got along well enough to form a delegation of over 50 noble people who were sent off to Rome to say to the Roman Emperor, we do not want this man to be our king. So, and the result of that was that Augustus agreed with them. And he sent Archelaus off into exile in the south of France. So it could have been worse, really. And Samaria, Judea, and Idumea never became a kingdom. They were ruled directly from Rome by the provincial prefect, Pontius Pilate, at this time. So, sitting there in this room, or this courtyard of Zacchaeus' house, if that's where they were, you can imagine the wry smiles, the laughter, as Jesus begins the story. Until Jesus says in verse 15, but this man was made king and returned home. And again, he'd say, any similarity with somebody you might be thinking of is entirely coincidental. This is not Herod Archelaus. Nevertheless, the disciples would have learned that Jesus himself would have to go to a distant country in order to be appointed king. In fact, if they'd really understood what was going on here during these last few days, they would have understood that Jesus had already warned them that he was going to Jerusalem to die, then he would rise again, and then he would go to heaven before returning in all his royal majestic glory at some point in the future. And whilst he was away in heaven, they would be left on earth as his servants to take the good news of his reign, not only to Jerusalem, but to Samaria and Judea and to the ends of the earth. They would have understood that they were in for the long haul, that Jesus has been appointed king and his kingdom is coming. It is still coming, even today, and he will return one day in his royal, majestic splendor. And our problem is not so much expecting too much too soon, like the disciples at the time were. Our problem, perhaps, is expecting too little never. We can't get our heads around the idea of Jesus coming again, which is why I think Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven." Do we live in that hope and expectancy that our King will return soon, that our King shall return? But the first point of this story, to the people who originally heard it, was that they will have to wait. Secondly, they learn that as we wait, the servants are put to work with the resources of the king. So just as in the parable of talents in Matthew, the master calls some of his servants over and he gives, and here there are 10 servants, although we only get to hear about 3 of them, but there are 10 servants. And in Matthew, the first servant is given 5 talents, and the second servant 2 talents, and the last servant is 1 talent. And a talent was a serious amount of money. 1 talent was worth about 20 years of wages. So if you were to receive 5 talents or even 2 talents, you were winning the lottery. It was a lot of money. But here in Luke, a mina is only worth 3 months' wages for a working man. So the most any of them received was 10 minas. That's about 2.5 years of wages. So it wasn't insignificant, but it wasn't winning the lottery. And the instruction is clear: put this money to work, he said, until I come back. We've been given resources, and there is work to do. But I wonder how you feel as we pray together: Our Father in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. If you're anything like me, you might feel a little bit overwhelmed by that prayer. How can we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven," when we can't even get our own act together within our own families? I mean, the country's in a mess, the world's in a mess. What can we do? The task seems hopeless. Now, of course, as we pray those words, one level, we're just putting it into God's hands, and that's the right thing to do. But on a different level, we're saying to God, use us in that task of bringing in your kingdom, of making your will be done in earth, on earth as in heaven. Which is why I think we need to remember this parable of the minas as well as the parable of the talents. We need both. You see, not many of us get talents, do we? I'm strictly a mina sort of man, I guess. I mean, it's significant what we receive from God, but it's not overwhelming. The task that goes with it is not overwhelming. My sermons are never going to get on the Gospel Coalition website. I'm never going to write a Christian book and become an internationally renowned speaker and all the rest of the things people say. I'm never going to be Archbishop of Canterbury. You're sorry about that, aren't you? But you know, it's okay. That's okay. This church is never likely to be a mega church. We're unlikely ever to become known as Wokingham Worldwide Ministries or any such thing. And that's okay too. And when we pray, "Our Father in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven," can we also pray at the same time, "Your kingdom come, your will be done in my family, in my workplace, at the gym, at the club that I belong to"? Can I pray that God's will be done with the 5 people who share my little work pod in the office, whose eyes and eyebrows I see every day staring at me from across those little screens that they have in between desks? Can we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done" in John's life, in Beck's life, in Cindy's life, whatever it happens to be? As a church, can we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done in Woking, or in Montague Park, or here in St. Crispin's? Or do we have faith for Christ Church Bracknell? You see, throughout the Bible, God's servants are called to be fruitful wherever they are and whatever they're given. At the most basic level, Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 28 says, be fruitful and multiply. We don't have to go there. But through into Psalm 1, which reads, we've got that on the screen. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do, prospers. You see, what that psalm is saying, it's saying that godly living is shaped by God's word. And as we put God's word into practice, then we produce fruit. We produce the fruit of godly obedience. And we produce that fruit at the right time and in the right quantity if we put our faith in God. Psalm 92, which we also have, reads, the righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming the Lord is upright. He is my rock. What's that saying? It's saying fruitfulness is a lifelong occupation. It lasts from birth through to death. We will bear fruit in our old age. In the New Testament, in John 15, Jesus tells his disciples that he is the true vine, that the disciples are the branches, and that they shall be fruitful if they remain in him. Paul tells us about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit produces God's character in us. Paul tells us also to excel in the gifts of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit that build up the church in 1 Corinthians 14. He tells us there are different types of gifts, but the same Spirit gives them all. And together they are the resources that we have from God, the meaners, if you like, that we have from God that lead to fruitfulness. And there's all different types of fruitfulness. There's the right attitude, a word, an action, anything that pleases God. So it might be an animal that is cared for, a neighbour we look after. It might be a cake delivered to the new residents on Montague, on a housing estate, on Montague Park or wherever. It may be that one day we decide to pick up the litter from the school playgrounds. Yesterday I went to the fridge and I put a tub of yogurt onto the shelf. And the shelf was full, so it's kind of tilting on the edge a little bit. You know how it is. And I closed the door and I thought, no, I better open the door again and put the yogurt on the shelf properly, because otherwise it's going to fall out next time somebody opens it. But every little action that we do, whether it's putting a tub of yogurt on the shelf, or whether it's speaking to a friend about Jesus, we need to do it well. We need to do it for God. God's meaners given to us are enough for what God calls us to do. They're enough for us to make a difference in our workplace, or with our family, or with our friends. Among those people, we can model godly character. We can do our work well. We can offer grace and love to people in difficult situations. And over time, we can even mold the culture of that little group of people, that little family, or that workplace culture. We can even speak up for truth and justice. Maybe not writing a column in the Times or having an article on a BBC website, but in the tea room or at the school gate. Perhaps we can even tell people about Jesus now and again, about how he died on a cross for people just like them. Yesterday in Montague Park, we handed out a few cakes, and I was there with a number of people from other churches, and one of the ladies there I know from a different church who I know quite well, she said, I don't know what's happened to me, but every time I knock on the door, she says, people tell me about how great the events that your church have been organising on this event have been. I feel like I'm coming here and I'm just doing your work for you, because I'm just, you know, they already know about Christchurch. One of them will even want to join Christchurch. Isn't that good? Each servant is given a mina, and it's enough for us to put to work. And as the king returns home, the faithful servants refuse to take the credit for themselves, don't they? They don't say, look what my skill and ability has earned. Have a look at verses 16 and 18. They say, your gift, your mina, has earned 10 more or 5 more. You see, they couldn't have done what they did without God's gift to them. They are entirely dependent on what God has given them. Entirely dependent on God's grace to them. All they are doing is they are being faithful and they're putting those minas to good use. So what are God's gifts to us? And how are we going to put them to work? Just notice the third servant. He took his gift, he took his mina, and he wrapped it in a cloth, and he did nothing. Why not? Well, verse 21 tells us he was afraid. He was afraid of his master. And there are Christians like that, aren't there? All they've ever learned that is that God is a hard taskmaster. That God expects us to live a good life, to serve in church, to come every Sunday, to say our prayers, to put money in the collection plate week by week. But what we learn from this is that fear is never a good motivation for fruitfulness. And in verse 24, his mina was taken away and given to the one who has 10. There's no reward for him. Because effectively he's stagnated in his faith. Because nobody has told him that his master is also his father. He's not his slave driver. He knows about the Ten Commandments and acts of service, but he doesn't know his father's love in Jesus. He knows the words to the prayers and to the hymns, but he doesn't know God's grace. He doesn't know that God sent his own son to die that he may live, and that that is what drives him in gratefulness and praise of God to serve and to put his mina to use. Before we move on, we should also notice that the reward for faithfulness here is more work. So the first servant gets 10 cities to look after. The second servant gets 5. You see, work in God's kingdom is a blessing from God. It's a reward for good service. It's not entirely clear from this parable. You can never draw too much from a parable. Whether that reward is in this world or in heaven, I suspect it's a little bit of both. But the reward is certainly more work to do. And that's meant to be a blessing for us. So we have to wait. But whilst we're waiting, there's work to do with God's resources. Thirdly, there will always be opposition. You see, in the parable, as well as servants, there are subjects, as I said. And we learnt in verse 14 that the subjects hated the king. And they sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. And there will always be plenty of people who do not want Jesus to be their king. Look at what Jesus had been saying early on in the day. In verse 10 there, he said, salvation has come to the house of Zacchaeus. He says, the Son of Man did not come to seek, came to seek. And to save the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, he got away with saying that in Zacchaeus' house because salvation indeed had come to that house that morning. Zacchaeus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, had seen that he was lost, that he was a sinner, that he was in need of salvation by the Lord God, the King of Kings. Who else, with his riches and his power, would have thought of themselves as lost without the work of the Holy Spirit in Zacchaeus' life? Preparing him to meet Jesus before Jesus even arrived in the town as he was climbing that fig tree. Most people rebel against the idea of the king, but they don't want to fight. They don't want sort of kingly authority in their lives. Which is why it's so important actually for us Christians to model good authority to the world around us, to be under authority to the world around us. Western democracies have either done away with their kings, haven't they? Or they've sort of made them purely symbolical. Henry VIII had a struggle in his lifetime, didn't he? Because the papacy, also had authority in England. The Pope was also seen as a power and influence over England, and he didn't want that. He's never stopped being a Roman Catholic in his belief or his outlook in religion. But he made sure that the Pope had no authority in England, as he called himself, the head of the church in England. so that he could divorce Catherine and marry Anne. And we do the same thing, don't we? Who wants a king when we can be king of our own lives? And here's the chilling end to the parable in verse 27. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. And the verse 28, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going on up to Jerusalem. So we're in for wait, but there's work to be done. And partly the work to be done because there's always going to be opposition. Jesus is king. He is coming again to rule heaven and earth. And I actually find it quite curious that we're not more concerned for these enemies of Christ. We don't have more compassion for them. I mean, here's plain speaking, isn't it? In the memory, the meaning of verse 27 is very clear. We need to reach out to the enemies of Christ, to pray for them, as Christ asked us to do. I'm going to wrap up there, and I'm going to summarize and then pray. Dear Lord Jesus, our King, we thank you and praise you that you are a King like no other. You are a King who came, giving up his royal majesty, being born as a poor baby in a small country far away. Lord, we thank you that you are a King who gave his own life, that we might be rescued from the coming destruction, that we might find new life and peace in you. We thank you that you are King who is reigning even now in heaven, interceding for us on our behalf. And one day you will come again in your glory and your majesty and renew heaven and earth and put it right and make it how it should have been. So Lord, help us to know you and to love us, love you as our King. Help us to put our meaners into work. Help us to bring you glory in our lives, even in the small things that we do for you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.